and we're going to look at the passage in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, the church in Laodicea. But I first want to ask you, bouncing off last week, when we looked at the second part of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the second part of the lesson regarding his crucifixion and resurrection, have you been pondering? Pondering is good. Pondering leads us further into the Word. But turn to Matthew 27 before we go to Laodicea in Revelation. And after all, this is the continuity of Scripture. And it's very timely that we were in these passages in the Gospel regarding Jesus suffering on the cross and his rising from the dead before we look at Laodicea. Very timely. Because we saw what it cost the Father for our redemption, the suffering that Jesus went through. And when we look at these messages from Jesus to the churches, we look at those messages and say, really? They're really there? How about, like, you know, look, Kathy, where are you? Where am I? How am I living for God? So let's turn to Matthew 27, because after the class last week, Lisa came up to me before the church service, and she said, you know, I've heard sermons on the crucifixion, but I've never heard any pastor explain Matthew 27, verses 45, not 45, let's start it with 51, okay, verses 51 through 53. And I said, it's funny you should mention that, because I was going to mention it, and time slipped by. Time always tends to slip by. But you know what? The marriage class isn't coming in today, so we have a little more time. And they had a successful class, so they meet, I think, three times a year, I do believe. But anyway, it says in verse 51 of Matthew 27, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. At Jesus' crucifixion, when he yielded his spirit, when he said, I am finished, with a loud voice, and I want to share a little bit more about that. As I thought I was going to do last week, but this veil of the temple, the very thick veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, and those would be Old Testament saints, people like Abraham. You know, that's not saying that Abraham rose at this point. I'm not saying that, because it just says many bodies. We know it's a resurrection because it says bodies raised. And then verse 53 says, and coming out of the graves of the graves after his resurrection. The graves opened at the crucifixion when Jesus yielded up his spirit, but the bodies came out of the graves after his resurrection. Very, very, we need to focus on that. Very crucial to take note of that. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And that's it. That's all we read. We don't read about it in any of the other gospels. It's only in Matthew's gospel. So what is this about? It's a miracle, isn't it? And Jesus is our what? He's our Passover. He's our first fruits. He's our first fruits. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. And what does that mean? It means because he rose from the dead, believers are going to rise from the dead. That's a promise. That's a guarantee, right? And here, at his resurrection, he's not resurrected alone. He's proving that there's a guarantee by these Old Testament saints who have put their trust in God and what he has said in his promise of the Messiah who would come. They rose from the dead. It doesn't say anything past verse 53, but some Bible teachers will say it appears that they were given glorified bodies and then ascended into heaven. It appears, but we don't find that verbiage in the gospel. But isn't this a comfort to us, knowing that what God promises, he delivers upon? So I wanted to mention that. And also, go back to the if you're on another page, if you flip the page, go back to where you flip from and look at verse 45 in Matthew 27. Because we saw this last week, and it says, now the sixth hour, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out. We know what he cried out. My God, why have you forsaken me? We talked about that. But he cried out, what does it say in verse 46, with a loud voice? That's at the end of his suffering, at the end of his being beaten, flogged, scourged, at the end of 6 hours on the cross. And he's crying out with a loud voice. Go down to verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. God wants us to know that he cried out with a loud voice. Did you know that victims of crucifixion typically died because of asphyxiation, because of suffocation, because the weight of the body pulling down on the arms made it very difficult to breathe? And here Jesus is, our powerful, passionate, loving Savior, crying out with a loud voice. This was a victory cry. Take it as that. And so I didn't want to dismiss that at all. And again, here it's timely that we're looking at Laodicea. Laodicea that we call what? When we think of Laodicea, we think of apostasy, don't we? Some people will say the church today is the Laodicean church. You've probably seen books about that, read about that. Let's look at it before we make any judgment call. There's been apostasy in the church from the first century. So, you know, this is nothing new, what we're reading. So let's read it. But my thought is, after we have seen Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection again, which we study all the time, if we were believers for any length of time, the crucifixion resurrection isn't a new study for us. But to see Jesus as our merciful, gracious, passionate Savior who offered himself as a sin offering for us and endured the shame and the pain, then to look at Laodicea, you think, really? Really? So let's dive in. And Revelation 3:14, we'll continue to look at. And it says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and of course Jesus is giving this command to John, the apostle John. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. Observations? Any observations? Whoa. Whoa.
There's so much there.
There's so much. There really is. And we've been discussing these messages of Jesus. Everyone should have a handout. If someone is lacking a handout, it should be in the middle of the tables. But we've been discussing these messages to each of the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in John's day. And the time frame is circa 90 to 96 A.D. That Revelation was written in. And these churches did indeed exist. And they represent, my opinion, my thinking is they represent all churches throughout the church age, which includes us. So we can get messages, we can glean from every message that has gone out to every one of these seven churches. So throughout the church age, there have been those attending churches who have left their first love. And we talked about that in the church at Ephesus. Jesus is not their priority any longer. there have been those attending churches who have suffered for their faith. We see that today, don't we? We've seen that in the past. We've seen churches where there are those who are married to the world who have compromised. We've seen churches where there are those who are corrupt within the church, who are spiritually dead. We see in the church believers who have been faithful. And we have seen those in Christendom who have been lukewarm. And remember when Jesus taught his parables? Jesus taught his parables in Matthew 13, right after the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And he talked about, in Matthew 13, what it would look like on this earth when he wasn't here. So the time between his ascension and his second coming. Okay, and he said that there would be wheat and tares. We've said this so many times. The wheat would be genuine believers in Jesus. The tares might look like genuine believers, but they're not. And they're going to live together under the banner of Christendom. So you know what that message is? To up our antennae, I need to be raised, because there are so many voices. I don't know about you, but every week I think of what's coming across the radio, the television, the internet, Facebook. There are so many voices out there vying for our attention. Mm-hmm. So we need to know the essentials of Christianity, and we need to know what the Bible says so that we can examine our own faith and know what is being said and what we need to steer clear of, right? Okay, because if we are settling for a Christianity that revolves around us, that caters to us, that's wrong, isn't it? That's a falsehood. That's heresy. Because the central message of Christianity is to abandon ourselves to Jesus. Oswald Chambers, if you read his devotionals at any time, that's a recurring phrase, abandonment to Jesus. In other words, surrendering to him without counting the cost. So here we read about Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, and the church in Laodicea. And regarding the city, and on page one of your handout, it was strategically located on a major trade route. And they were a very wealthy city. They were right in the midst of banking and money changing. There was a whole center in their midst that addressed that. And they even minted their own coins. And they manufactured expensive cloth. They had a medical school in the city which developed eye salve that was used in the treatment of eye disease worldwide. And take note of what I just said. Take note of those accomplishments, because that's going to play into how Jesus appears to them, presents himself, and what he says in terms of his charge to them. Okay, they were so wealthy, the city was, that when a massive earthquake destroyed the city in 60 AD, Rome came along and offered aid to them. City of Laodicea refused that aid, and they said, we'll take care of it on our own. You get the picture already a little bit? Okay. So Jesus comes to them, and you know, as we've read these messages from Jesus to the churches, he describes himself in different ways. He describes himself for who he is, according to his attributes, according to his character, his reputation. And he says to them, he calls himself the Amen, which comes from the Hebrew root word that means certainty or truth, right? The Amen confirms who Jesus is. It confirms his trustworthiness. In other words, what Jesus is going to state to the Laodicean church needs to be understood by whom he is, according to whom he is. He is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. Jesus called himself the faithful. He calls himself in this letter the faithful and true witness. He fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. And at his first coming, so of course he's going to fulfill them at his second coming. We're assured of that. And he is the truth. Now, Jesus conveys to them that he's the beginning of the creation of God. And sometimes when we take things out of context, or we're just reading, we're skimming and say, uh-oh, the beginning of the creation of God. You mean Jesus was created? No, No, because, again, continuity of Scripture. We know that in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth." And that, of course, is talking about Jesus. Okay? And so he was not created. He is the source of everything. And that's a strong reminder to the Laodicean church, because they thought they were the source. I'm rich. I have everything I need. I don't need your help. I don't need anything, they were saying. And no, that's not true. They need to recognize Jesus as the source of everything and give God credit for their prosperity as well. So Jesus, in this letter, in this message, he's got no commendation to this church. Nothing. Nada. Zippo. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot." And I want to go back, because I breezed past something that I should have mentioned. They at one point were an active church. Well, they're active now in this, at this time of the book of Revelation. They were active. But they were more zealous. They were zealous, I should put it that way. Because in the book of Colossians, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Colossians, in chapter 4, he tells them to share these words of mine with the church at Laodicea. So it seems that they were a more with it church, that they had a name for them regarding following Jesus. But something happened between that time that Paul wrote Colossians, which was like 60-62 AD, to this time in Revelation. Like 25-30 years had passed where they had left. They had departed. So we need to keep that in mind as we move forward too. So more on this cold nor hot. What do you think Jesus means when he says, "I know your works," because he's omniscient, and he says, "You're neither cold nor hot. How I could wish that you were cold or hot." What do you think that means, cold or hot? First, the cold part. You're not cold. So what does cold mean?
Dead.
Okay, like spiritually dead. Okay, since we're talking about spiritual things. Okay, people lacking salvation, wouldn't you say? So Jesus is calling the Laodicean church people not cold. So where does that come in? Does that come in because maybe there are believers?
Yeah.
Okay. So you're pretty sure of that. Okay. Okay.
At least a group of them.
Okay. A group of them. Right. Okay. And what does not hot mean? When you think of somebody in the spiritual realm that's hot, I'm not speaking outside the spiritual realm. What do you think of? I don't want to go down a crazy path, Craig.
Well, I would think of someone who's on fire, always spreading the word, witnessing, missionaries, that type of thing.
Mm-hmm. Okay, having a passion.
Which implies to me that the Laodicean church is just kind of
they've
coasted their position. They just, you know, we've done enough. We're good just who we are. Just, you know, kind of a lot like this society now. You know,
mm-hmm.
Different place.
Mm-hmm. How societies have been from day one. From read Genesis 5, you know. It's been that way since the fall. But, okay, but I wondered if you say, we're going to say, Craig, kind of like lukewarm. Because he calls them lukewarm. So what does that mean, lukewarm?
Could it mean that they had a lack of repentance? Because between Malachi and Matthew, there was 430 years and that God did not speak to them. And that was probably because of a lack of repentance. I think that could be for us today.
Now, this is a group that's after that time.
I know.
Okay.
It's after.
Mm-hmm.
But couldn't it be the same reason that people are like they are today? They don't repent for anything?
Well, let's look at further what Jesus says. Okay, repentance does have something to do with it, or lack thereof, repentance has something to do with it. But I want you to note, and this is on page 3 of your handout, very interesting that Jesus would use the term lukewarm, because Laodicea was known for their lukewarm, tepid water supply. Okay, they lacked an adequate supply of good water. So they had to have their water piped through a system of aqueducts coming from Colossae, with the cool water, and then Hierapolis, that water was hot. And by the time it reached Laodicea, that water was lukewarm, it was tepid, it was unfit to drink. Just zone in on unfit, you know. Jesus is calling this church lukewarm. Were they unfit? Spiritually speaking, how would that, what would that look like? Okay, now you said lack of repentance. Okay, how else, what else would determine if someone was lukewarm? Marianne, Jeannie.
I think it's you don't want to offend anyone. You have a belief, and maybe that's not true, but I don't want to offend you and cause upsetness. So I just okay.
Yeah. So in other words, where do your convictions go? They're stuffed. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They're stuffed. And then you get to the point where you say, oh, what were my convictions anyway in the first place?
What I picture is a carnal Christian.
A carnal
Christian. A spiritual Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Full of the Holy Ghost, on fire.
Is a carnal Christian?
In full control, the Holy Spirit in full control of it.
Okay, full control of.
Carnality, yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm in the world, not of it. The world is you're latched on to the world.
Okay, but saved? Are you still thinking saved?
Yes.
Okay, I just wanted to see.
Yes,
okay.
Carnal Christian.
It's been suggested by several teachers, and, we could talk about it, that these people are probably not regenerated. They're going to church, aren't they? We see this church in Laodicea. So they're enjoying the fellowship, they're enjoying networking maybe, whatever they're enjoying there. But it might just be that they're tares and not wheat. Might just be. It's hard. I don't want to make a judgment call, but just we need to put everything through the grid of Scripture. So we're gonna go further. So why would Jesus say to these people, I wish that you were cold or hot? If cold means not born again, why is he saying that? And I'm still asking myself that question. Correct.
Because if you're not born again, at some point in time, someone may reach the idea that you need salvation.
Okay, good. That's
if
good.
You think if you're lukewarm, you're just complacent,
you're okay.
Let's not rock the boat, let's be politically correct, let's not speak out against abortion or homosexuality or any other things. It's just kind of liberal.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Good. Well, Ruth, go, and then because we haven't heard from Ruth, and then Harold.
There's a guy who wrote a book called Standing in the Fire, and he's witnessed the
I spoke to that man this week on the phone.
Did you really?
Wow.
Well,
that's
funny. I think of that, the testing of the Christians in Syria, they're literally being burned at the stake, whatever, and how they have to stand in the fire for their faith and demonstrate it in the process of being killed or burned or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's being fit to really, that's where your spirituality is fit.
Your faith is tested, isn't it?
To be in the fire, and we don't even have a clue what that's like.
Right. Yeah. Some of us now, we're not in those countries where that kind of persecution is gone. Doesn't mean that won't happen today. I was going to say tomorrow. Doesn't mean that's not going to happen today.
Sharia is being practiced here.
Yeah, no, and I realize that.
It's not being talked about, but...
But I don't want to downplay people who are going through things in their lives. Today,
well, it's big picture,
either.
Little picture.
Yeah.
It's the same thing when women being abused in their homes for being
right. Exactly.
Right here in our neighborhood.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. But the lukewarmness too. I'm okay. You can't. So the ears aren't open. The spiritual ears aren't open. Carol.
It was just what somebody said to me. Well, Sunday I'm going to give that day to the Lord.
Yeah.
Because that's the Sabbath. But when you become a born again Christian.
Well, and it ain't the Sabbath. Sunday ain't the Sabbath either.
It
drives me crazy.
You give every day.
Mm-hmm.
Every day is to the Sabbath.
Yeah, Jesus is our Sabbath rest.
That's
24/7. Yeah. Yeah, totally. So, now, could it be that lukewarm means hypocritical? Hypocritical. I knew I wasn't saying that right. A hypocritical faith? We're just playing church. And, you know, I'm giving this to God. I remember a woman, of a neighbor of ours, that was coming to church with us for a while, and she would say after the service, I did my duty. I feel okay. You know, the 1 hour or 1 hour and 15 minutes or whatever. And so we're acting out a role. Being hypocritical is you know, wearing a mask. It's acting out a role. And there are no convictions, going back to what you said, Jeannie. You know, we don't want to offend, so we don't even know what we believe. Lisa?
So what if a person, like, I'm trying to understand the tares from the wheat. Like, what if someone has a truly spiritual experience with Christ and accepts Christ,
uh-huh,
and then becomes lukewarm because they're being tested? And
That happens. That happens, yeah.
I mean, they don't lose their salvation.
No. There's no loss of salvation. If there is a genuine conversion, if a genuine, you know, confession of sin, and recognition as to who God is, who we are, we're sinners, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus alone we're saved. It says that in Scripture in Corinthians that they will be saved from fire. But the loss that they will experience is at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat, where the rewards are going to be given. And that's the passage, in fact, turn to, and you might want to note it. It's 1 Corinthians 3, I think.
Matthew chapter 6 is one of the scariest verses in the Scripture.
7.
To me.
Matthew 7.
No, not everyone who calls me Lord.
It's
Lord.
Matthew 7. Yeah.
Those who are doing the will of my Father.
Yeah, well, we'll get that to that in a minute, because that is an important verse. So what did I say? 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. It says, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, which in other passages, in fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about, I think it's 5, that with if your work is has an eternal value, then, you know, that's to be noted in the day when you're going to stand before Christ. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear. And actually, what am I saying? In verse 12, he's looking at gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. So there's a contrast there. And he's saying each one's work will become clear, for the day when we stand before Christ will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If any one's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. That's where the eternal aspect comes in. I was giving you 2 Corinthians 5, but it's right here. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. So that's a good verse to keep, you know, mindful of, that you cannot lose your salvation if you're truly born again. You cannot lose your salvation. Do we mess up? Yeah. Isn't Jamie talking about that? We're beautiful messes. We are. We are. Yeah, I don't want to go into that right now. I was going to, yeah. Mm-hmm. But note it, Trudy mentioned it, Matthew 7:21. It is a scary scripture. But for time, I don't want to go into it. But, so, let's continue. So therefore, lukewarm Christian, from what we've said, if it's a hypocritical faith, if we're just playing, does lukewarm Christian sound like an oxymoron? Right? Because if we're born again, if we're born from above, born by the Spirit of God, we're adopted, Colossians 1:13 says when we're born again, we're taken out of the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. Talk about dramatic. Okay, we should have convictions, shouldn't we?
Absolutely.
Okay, and here's a huge question. Shouldn't our relationship with God change the way we live? And just even mentioning a relationship speaks of belonging to God. Does lukewarm take away any thought of relationship, right? So, and again, to your question, Lisa, and I know many people have questions along those lines, each of us has lukewarm elements and practices in our life. And aren't we amazed at God's extravagant grace, which he lavishes upon us? You know, it doesn't mean, again, that when we mess up, we are not genuinely born again. Craig?
You're mentioning how you're a believer has been taken out of Satan's army, which makes
Satan's kingdom.
Satan's kingdom. So what his goal is to make that person not effective for God. Yeah, you've taken him out of my realm. He's not going to do anything for you. Satan's going to be out there tempting him, directing him. So he becomes the point.
So there is that spiritual warfare. Right. And we succumb, and sometimes we don't. Look at the verses, and I think they're written out for you. Lamentations, Second Chronicles. I know I was, on page 3, down towards the bottom. Just speaking of God's grace, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Oh, my gosh, what a contrast. We have God's mercies or our being destroyed. His mercies are new every morning. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's an acknowledgement of where we are weak. Praise God for his strength and that he comes alongside. He does the work in us and through us. And, of course, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, which is a given that we are going to sin, that we are going to fall short of the glory of God. And he lavishes us with his grace. He forgives us. He cleanses us. Are we thankful?
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
The Jews' purpose was to take the gospel to the whole world. Why have the Gentiles been doing a better job of that than the Jewish people? Because you hardly ever hear a Jewish person confessing to another one of the purpose of their faith.
Okay, let me just sum it up, because this is sort of off. Okay, Carol, this is sort of off. So it's off, and you know what? Let me address it later. But it's a good question. No, and because I need to say something according to what you said. Carol's question was, if the Jews were chosen by God to share the gospel, why is the church, did you say, or did you say Gentiles? Don't say Gentiles, because the church is Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus. And if you ever met my coworkers who are mainly Jewish men who are saved, they're nuts. They are so passionate. They'll travel from Japan one day to go to South America the next just to so that they can share. But the thing is, God does not have the Jews as a nation as his redemptive tool right now. No. Ever since the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leadership that I mentioned before in Matthew 12, they are not being used as God's redemptive tool. God's using the church as his redemptive tool. But I got to tell you, that God's plan, and you know this, is never thwarted. So when Jonah was called, and you know what Jonah did. He didn't want to go. And God took him. So in spite of Jonah, God used Jonah to give us the most powerful revival, the largest, not revival. You corrected me on that, Al. The awakening. People coming to know the Lord. All of them in Nineveh. All of them. There was a lot of backsliding about 100 years afterwards. But we see the greatest coming to know the Lord through the witness of Jonah. But I'm going to say again, in spite of Jonah. And you know what? We're going to see the greatest revival. Not revival. I got to stop saying that. The greatest awakening, the greatest coming to know the Lord in the tribulation. When the 144,000 are used by God. So again, I'm not saying, yay, Jewish people. Don't hear me wrong. I'm saying, yay, God. Because that was God's will to choose the Jews to do this. And God's will is never thwarted. Okay. So let's look a little further at this passage. Because we're still, you know, some of us have ideas about, well, who are these people? Who are they? I can hear it in your questions and in your answers. So let's look at verse 16. Jesus says to them, so then because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I mean, do we read a verse like that any place in Scripture? Oh, my gosh. I mean, this lukewarm church is being so obnoxious and nauseating to Jesus. He's going to, in other translations, it says, spew you out of my mouth. That's symbolic of rejection, isn't it? Okay? That's the only time that word vomit or spit in the Greek is used in the New Testament. And it speaks to gagging, hurling, isn't this lovely, or retching. Hope you're not eating some of the lemon meringue pie or the Judy's offerings as well. So who are they? Now, we know Jesus as the good shepherd in John 10, and he says, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. In Romans 8, 31 to 39, it tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And here in Laodicea, Jesus is spitting these churchgoers out of his mouth. How does it compute? How does it calculate? So let's go on. Let's go on. Look at verse 17. And we're on page 4 in the handout. Jesus tells them, because you say, and this is the Laodicean church saying this, I am rich. I become wealthy and have need of nothing. Nothing. Oh my gosh. And don't you know, Jesus is telling them, that you are wretched, you are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now that should tell us something about their spiritual condition or lack thereof, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? Okay? That's the condition from God's perspective, because Jesus is saying that. He called them wretched. The word for wretched means afflicted. Afflicted or bearing a burden. And perhaps, I'm just suggesting, perhaps that means they're still bearing their own sins. They're afflicted with their own sins because they have not been forgiven. And as we go through this, there's always hope. I want to interject that so pointedly because Craig brought it up before too. If a person sometimes is lukewarm, though, you know, they might not hear. But, you know, God removes those earplugs. God removes the veil over our eyes. So as long as a person is breathing on this earth, there's always hope. Okay. Now, he sees the church as miserable. And the Greek word for miserable means it carries the idea of their being pitied. Oh, my. Poor. Okay. They're reduced to being spiritually bankrupt. Blind, how ironic. How ironic is this, that they're seen as blind, and here they've got this medical school in the city that has developed this eye salve for, you know, clearing up eye disease worldwide. And then naked. Oh, and also, as far as poor is concerned, they're minting their own money, their own coinage, and Jesus calls them poor. And then naked, that's another irony. Because here they are a center of producing these costly garments, but they are naked. They are naked. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? I don't get it, how that can speak to not having salvation. Isaiah 61:10, I don't think I marked it in your handout, talks about garments of salvation. We need to be clothed with God's righteousness. So when we read the words wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked, I don't think that describes believers. Do you?
No.
So what is it? Gets better, though. It gets better. It gets good. I shouldn't say gets better. We're not talking better here in this condition. Okay. What is the proposal that Jesus submits to this church? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me, forget your self-focusedness. Focusedness, there's no word as focusedness. There's your self-focused mentality. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, just like you were talking about, Ruth. You know, fire going through fire, having been tested, and coming out where the dross has been eliminated. Okay, that you may be rich. Because you're not rich now, even though you're minting coinage. You're not rich. You're bankrupt. And he's telling them to buy from him white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness, doesn't that sound like sin? may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see, that you may come to the knowledge of the truth. In Romans 11, Paul says, blindness in part has happened to Israel right now. Many Jewish people are receiving the Lord, many more. The majority isn't receiving the Lord, and they're blinded. They have not come to the knowledge of God. They have not come to the truth. So, buy from me. Isn't that interesting? Buy from me. Gold refined in the fire. We can't buy. Salvation is only from God. But there's a cost to salvation, and I think that's what God is relaying in that word, buy. There's a cost. Who paid the cost? Jesus paid the cost. He paid it all. And white garments speaks to salvation, again, being clothed with God's righteousness. Isaiah 61, it is written out in your handout. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness when we are saved. So then Jesus tells the church that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Think of Adam and Eve. Remember when sin came into the world, they sinned, and they hid. They hid. There was shame. They hid from God. And they covered themselves with fig leaves, and they realized they were naked. And God covered them in Genesis 3:21 with the skin of an animal after blood was shed. So you can go back to that and understand the reasoning behind being clothed, the truth of being clothed equating to salvation. So anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So Jesus is instructing, I'm suggesting that he's instructing the people of this church to buy from him the things that really matter. See, they're lukewarm. They're thinking this matters. You know, we got this big financial center here. We're making all this clothing and we're helping people. And they were with this eye salve. So they were successful in the world's eyes, right? Yeah. And that should be our greatest fear, especially as believers. It shouldn't be failure, but succeeding at things in life that don't matter. And I'm going to go back to the Bema Seat of Christ. What's eternal matters. Francis Chan, have you ever read any of his books? Francis Chan, he wrote Crazy Love, wrote other books, Forgotten God, great author, great speaker. He shares, and I think I put this in your handout, that he was considering, while he was in high school, he was considering joining the Marines. Now, who wouldn't want to join the Marines? The Marines are the few, the proud, the Marines, right? But he said it bothered him every time he saw the commercial that they were always running. They're always running in the commercial. And he said, I don't like to run. But he thought, you know, I could ask them if they could modify the rules for me. You know, if I could run a little less and maybe I could do a few or push up, something like that. But he said that would have been pointless because when you were a Marine, you had to do whatever they told you to do. But what about belonging to Jesus? Does Jesus say, it's okay? It's okay. You know, like Jeannie said before, you know, if you're going to offend someone, don't say anything. Oh, just cruise. No, he says, take up your cross and follow me. And that cross didn't mean burden, like, pardon me, men, like my husband is my burden. I'm not talking about you, Bobby. But, you know, we've heard things like this. I'm not, no. You know, or men saying my wife is my burden or whatever. It was known in that day to be death. Taking up your cross meant death. So, here we see, though, Jesus saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. There's your word, Carol, repent. He's telling them to repent. Okay, repent, and I'm in verse 19. What does that look like? I love them. I rebuke and chasten them. Rebuke means calling them to account, exposing them. Whoa, and you say, I would never want to do that. But if we have love for others, as we see someone who's struggling, we come alongside. And if there's heresy, we note it, but in a loving way. Because are we above this? Have we been deceived? Or were we once not believers? Yeah. And to chasten means to humble, so that the person would learn a lesson. So all in all, you still might be thinking, well, this doesn't sound very loving. But, you know, look at verse 19 again. As many as I love, that word love is not agape. It's not agape love, which is God's supreme love. It's phileo love. It means to treat affectionately or kindly. And then he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. When a sinner repents, what does that mean? It's a change of mind. It's understanding then who God is, who we are, and transformation follows. Then there's a heart change. And look at verse 20. We look at Jesus' invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You know what? Mankind should be standing at the door, right? Because Jesus is the door. But Jesus condescends to us. He comes to us. He's come to us, and he gives us his love. And he's knocking, and that word is in the present tense. So we see Jesus knocking even now, even to this church. He's knocking, and he's awaiting a response. From whom? From individuals. Because look what it says. If anyone, look at verse 20, if anyone hears my voice, anyone, he's talking to individuals. Does God save individuals? Yep, one at a time. And I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You know what? In the Middle East, dining, feasting, intimate relationship, fellowship, that was huge, the significance of feasting and dining in the Middle East. It was communicating. It was sharing in one another's lives. So what is this message to the church and to us? Okay, we must take a strong stand on truth, shouldn't we? We have convictions, and we need to speak out, but we need to be compassionate, never forgetting from where we've come. I was blind before I was saved. Now I'm saved. Now I see. So we need to expose, but always lovingly, if someone is given to whatever heresy that's on, you know, on the top 10 of the week. But Jesus said, look at this. Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So we've been talking about tough love, but look at this promise. He will sit. The person who overcomes will sit with Jesus on his throne. And he's sharing this with the church in Laodicea, the church that he just lambasted, the church that doesn't have any commendations coming from Jesus. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about when he sits on his throne during the millennial kingdom. He's talking about co-reigning with him. Okay? Jesus' promise. I'm looking at this, and it's never hit me before, but his promise to this church that is lukewarm is the grandest promise of all his messages to the seven churches that we've read thus far. And it's placed at the end of all the seven messages. And he's giving this promise of co-reigning with him, of being totally transformed from poverty and wretchedness and miserableness and blindness and nakedness to co-reigning with him. That's amazing. He's giving this to a church that is totally spiritually bankrupt. So again, I'm saying with Jesus, there's always hope. While a person still has breath in their lungs, there's always hope. So after reading all the seven messages to the seven churches, what do we take away? What do we take away from this? Can we each ask, how shall I then live for Jesus? Might that be a question? And I can live that way today, but like Ruth was talking about with the persecution, especially in the Middle East and in places that are closer to us in the Middle East, you know, how are we going to live then? We need always to assess our relationship with him. I want to end with talking about an underground church in Asia, where it is illegal in many places to gather, to study the Bible, and to commit yourself to worship God. If caught, the penalty many times is loss of jobs, loss of land, loss of families, loss of your life. And there was a pastor visiting this church in Asia, and they had asked him to lead a Bible study. And the pastor, in explaining this, didn't remember when that Bible study started exactly, but after 8 hours, 8 hours of going strong, the 60 believers who met in a small room with no chairs, no air conditioning, with a light bulb hanging from a low-hanging ceiling, were still going strong. And by late evening, they wanted to continue, but they knew that they had to go home. They had to go home and separate themselves as they went home, not in a big group, or else they could have been noticed and brought to jail. So the next 10 days that the pastor was there, they met for 8 to 10 hours each day because they were hungry for God's word. And the people told the pastor, we never learned any of this truth before, and we want to learn more. And then they said, you've taught us... first they said, will you teach us the whole Old Testament while you're here? And he did. He taught them the whole Old Testament. And then at the end of that, they said, well, we don't know the New Testament yet. Could you teach us the New Testament? So for the next 11 hours, the pastor taught them from Matthew to the book of Revelation. And he saw that God's word was enough for these people. And those words haunted him. God's word was enough when he returned to his church. And this church happens to be Church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama. And David Platt is the name of the pastor, and he's written the book Radical, and this is where the story is from. So he was thinking, when he got back to the church, the mega church, God's word is enough. And that quote-unquote haunted him. And he thought, what if we take away the music? What if we take away some of the cushion chairs and some of the comforts? Would God's word be enough for his people to come together? So they started. They stripped away the music and some of the comforts and invited the people to study God's word for hours at a time on a specific night, and they called it Secret Church. And they gathered on a Friday night from 6 p.m. until midnight. 1,000 people came together from 6 p.m. to midnight. They studied the Bible and they prayed for their persecuted brothers and sisters in the Lord and for themselves, that they would learn to love the word as fervently as the persecuted church loved it. And it continues to this day. I checked it out online, and it continues. And it got to the point where reservations had to be taken because the church couldn't accommodate everyone that desired to attend that secret church. So how does that speak to us? Are we looking at this Jesus who suffered, you know, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, who suffered for us? Are we saying his word is enough? So are we asking, how then shall we live, and what truly matters? And you know, last night, we are so, I am so vulnerable, fragile. You know, it's a roller coaster ride. There are times of lukewarmness, and I'm going over my notes for, not for this, but for the controversy and covenant and controversy class. And as I'm going over them, I thought, wow, is this boring? What am I, crazy? It's coming from the Word of God. How could I say, especially having gone over this passage in Laodicea and God just teaching me these things, and I'm asking questions, and we all are, and pondering. God's Word is enough, isn't it? And we should be drinking it in and thanking God for what he has given us, because this is what empowers us to keep on going. So I hope that there's something that you can take from these messages to the churches that God will use in your life to enrich your study and bolster you through the day, so that you will soar on wings like eagles, but that you will walk. As you walk through the mundane, that's important. Sometimes we can soar, and that's easy, but walking through the mundane is where many times the rubber meets the road.